bit. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. This is part two. The last time we looked at Ezekiel, we went through the first main vision that he had in chapters 1 through 3. And the title here for on Ezekiel is Hope for Paradise, kind of the main central theme. And again, we're just looking at the high points. We're looking at the high points. And as we go through this Old Testament survey, book by book, and Ezekiel, again, was one of those books. The Jewish rabbis, as I mentioned last time we looked at Ezekiel, the Jewish rabbis typically would not allow a young man to read the book of Ezekiel until he was 30 years of age, so that he would not get discouraged trying to understand the Bible. Okay? Ezekiel has a lot of things in it that are hard to understand. And Ezekiel himself had to perform some very weird and symbolic actions at times as God was trying to make a point through him, through symbolic actions, through symbols. But and we remember, just to review too, that Ezekiel, he was trained as a priest in Jerusalem. If you remember, the northern 10 tribes called Israel had already been taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 B.C., and now we're over 100 years later, over 100 years closer to the coming of Christ, and Judah and Benjamin are in the south, the two tribes in the south where Jerusalem is, and Jeremiah is alive at this time, and he is in Jerusalem, and he had written Jeremiah and Lamentations, and he himself personally saw the fall of Jerusalem while he was there when Jerusalem fell in 587 B.C. But Daniel and Ezekiel were already over in Babylon, taken captive and over in Babylon at this time. They were contemporaries living at the same time as Jeremiah. And what was interesting in the first vision in chapters 1 through 3 of Ezekiel is God revealed himself to Ezekiel, as he also did to Daniel, over in Babylon. And it wasn't tied to the land of Israel. It wasn't tied to the temple. The temple had been destroyed. And really, it was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah had been saying, is that if they would surrender, that they would live. And those who would not surrender to the coming judgment that God was permitting by the Babylonians coming against them, that they would be absolutely wiped out. And I mentioned there was mainly three main visions, and that's kind of the general broad outline of how I'm approaching it. So chapters 1 through 3 we looked at already, where God came to Ezekiel, and the characteristics of God that we looked at when he came to Ezekiel. The next is in chapters 8 through 11. And then the second will be roughly in chapters 40 to 48. But in chapters 8 through 11, we have a vision of God's departure, a vision of God's departure. And this vision looks back at God's departure from Jerusalem. And not only was Babylon not paradise, but neither was Jerusalem. God wants them to know why he deserted them. And in chapters 6 through 24, this 8 through 11 is in the middle of this section of chapters 6 through 24, mainly prophecies against Judah because of its sin. For example, I put on the board there, if you look at chapter 7, turn to chapter 7 in Ezekiel. We'll first look at verses 3 and 4. Chapter 7 there. Look at verse 1 there. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." On verses 3 and 4. "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. I will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And that repaying the abominations gets mentioned several times. We look for repetition, right? Look at verses 8 and 9, chapter 7. "Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Look at chapter 7, verse 15. "The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him." And I'll look down at verses 22 and 23. "I'll turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence." Yeah.
That word abomination,
and we'll be getting into their harlotry, yeah, and their particular abominations being idolatry. Yeah, very, that's a good point. And we'll be getting into their, in a sense, they're the cause of the divorce. They're the cause of the separation between God and his spouse in a marriage covenant, for their harlotry and going after other gods, going after other women. Jeremiah chapter 18. We'll just glance over at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Remember, Jeremiah, he's sitting in Jerusalem when all this is happening. "Thus says the Lord," there, verse 13 and following, and verse 15 through 17, "because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols." That's where you get to the abominations Pastor Ron was mentioning. "And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." So in chapters 8 through 11, which chapter 7 there is in the middle of, the core of God's complaint against them is given in a vision. And that's where 7 leads into it, I should say. But in chapter 8, look at verses 1 through 3. Chapter 8. "Now it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." They've got a vision of being sent back to Jerusalem to the temple. I'll look down at verses 9 and 10. "And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations, the wicked idolatry which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all along the wall, all around it. It was in the temple courtyard. Look at, go to chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Go down to verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the tenth temple and stood over the cherubim. And then look at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, back to Babylon, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up with me. So in this vision, you have the departure of God's glory, the departure of God from the temple. Yeah. God's already gone, and yet they're still meeting there, thinking his presence is there. Yeah, good point with Samson. And God's making it clear to Ezekiel that and to the people and all of us that read it and say, God left them because of their idolatry. He had enough, and he's leaving them. He gives them over, in a sense, to the Babylonians. And he's making clear that the people caused this separation between themselves and God, this divorce, by pursuing the false God. Look at chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. Chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry and your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. Now keep your finger there. Keep your finger there and turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Several things stick out to me here on this one is when you think of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. The fame and success. You look at Deuteronomy 8. I want you to look at verses 5 and following. Deuteronomy 8. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you should keep the commandments of the Lord your God, so walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which You will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when you're famous, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Well, this is the point where they became famous. They trusted in their own beauty. Keep your finger here in Deuteronomy 8. Look at Ezekiel 6, chapter 16. And look at verse 17, 18, and 19. God tells them, you also have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you. In verse 18, you set my oil and my incense before them, before the idols. Verse 19, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you, you set before them, the idols. And what do we see then in Deuteronomy 8? Verse 17 and 18. When they'd become proud and lifted up and forgot God. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember, though, in verse 18, you shall remember that the Lord your God, it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. He swore to your fathers. He gave them the power to make wealth. All that they had was from him. And that's a reminder of to all of us, is all that we have is from God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of light. Because even the health that we have, the strength that we have each day to go to work and earn a paycheck is from God. So everything we have is his. You see? And how he says, you took my gold, my silver, which I had given you. You took my oil and my incense before them that I had given you. You took the food, that my food that I gave you. How we use the property we have is important because as Christians, it's God. He's the one that's given it to us. I think back in my life and you say, wow, you know, of all the things we spend on. I think everything I have is of the Lord. So I have to be a good steward, right? And one other thing I'll just point out, look for things that are in Deuteronomy 8. Still have your finger there? Things that are repeated twice. In verse 2, middle of verse 2, God led them the 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy is written to the second generation of Jews who left Egypt. The second generation. These are the ones that will go with Joshua into the promised land. The children of the original ones who left in the Exodus. He's reminding them what happened. What does he say? It was to humble you and test you. To humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. So he humbled you in verse 3, allowed you to be hungry, and then fed you with manna. So there was suffering. That's when Jesus, who was hungry in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights, quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, the end of that verse. Man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But you go down then and say, okay, what does it say in verse 16? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. And what does it say at the end of that verse? To do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. And we ourselves are in our own wilderness, technically. We are headed to Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land, heaven. We are pilgrims here, and our heavenly home is heaven. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more hunger. But God will be humbling us and testing us all along the way to do good to us in the end. But may God help us live on every word which proceeds out of his mouth, to continue to have faith, to look with the eyes of faith and trust his promise that he will do good to us in the end. Be patient. Keep looking for that heavenly city. His builder and maker is God. Okay, back to Ezekiel. So they took the things God had given them to be stewards of in their sinful pride, and they took it, those things which ultimately are God's, and they put it before their idols. And we see that also in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 13, and verses 15 through 16, chapter 23, verses 14 to 21. They pursued false gods. This was their harlotry. So, chapter 24, verse 2, chapter 24, verse 2, the siege of Jerusalem, bearing the punishment of God's desertion. Turn to chapter 24, verse 2. And he literally, he's got the date down there, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, chapter 24, verse 1 and verse 2, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. The punishment of God's desertion, that God left them. At the same time, God calls Ezekiel to a painful symbolic act at the same time. Chapter 24, look at verses 15 to 27. And let me summarize. Basically, God's telling him, saying, your wife's going to die. The one whom you love is going to die. And I want you to not have any sorrow. None. And if you look, so he showed no mourning. And look at verse 22. As you shall do as I have done, you shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread or of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet shall neither mourn nor weep. You shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take away from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with their ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. And you shall speak and no longer be mute, and thus you shall be assigned to them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, judgment coming is do not mourn. And that's where it happened to him in verse 18. He spoke in the morning and evening, his wife died. And he did as what God commanded. He showed no sadness or sorrow. In chapters 25 to 32 and chapter 35, Ezekiel shifts attention away from Judah to the nations. And we've seen that in the book of Isaiah. We've seen that also in the book of Jeremiah. In the center of the book of Isaiah and the center of the book of Jeremiah, all the nations around, God's judging them, God's judging them, God's judging them, God's judging them. And we see the same thing also in Ezekiel. There's a judgment pronounced against Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and the list can go on. That God in justice will also judge the nations. God's making that clear. And that was clear through the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. It's also through the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. That God is just. He judges nations always in this world. Nations are not sent to hell. The great white throne judgment, individual sinners, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are the ones sentenced to torment in hell. But nations are always judged in this world. And God's making it clear, yes, the nations around Judah, around Israel, is wicked also. They are wicked also, and God will judge them also. Chapters 33 to 34, God focuses on the sins of his people again in two primary ways. Look at the first way here, chapter 34, verses 2 to 6. Chapter 34, verses 2 to 6. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds. And God's judgment on the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. In other words, their leaders are corrupt. We've seen that with the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had turned the temple that was meant to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. They were all about making money. It's all they wanted to do. They were corrupt. They only looked out for themselves. But they should have fed the sheep. Have fed the sheep. You remember in John chapter 21 verses 15 to 17 when Jesus restored Peter? Remember what he told him? Do you love me? Right? He asked him three times because Peter had denied Christ three times. He said, do you love me? Okay. Feed my lamb. Do you love me? Yeah. Then feed my sheep. So what are they to be fed with? Word of God. Word of God. The whole point of having Bible studies is to be fed by the Word of God. And look back at chapter 33, the end of chapter 33, verses 30 to 32. Another sin that God focuses on. Tied also here with the Word of God. Look at verses 30 to 32. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. We've seen also in James, to remind you of James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. Remember that section? In other words, to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. You know, we've heard Pastor Ron say that one. And to biblically, to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Because in the word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And that's the central theme of James. That's the theme, right? Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. Talk is cheap. Pretty strong theme within James. But the idea is we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. We see our hair out of place, our sins. And then we walk away and it's like, oh, we forget what we look like in the face of Scripture. And we're supposed to be a doer of the word and say, you know what, I need to repent of that sin and repent of this other sin and get back on the narrow way and pursue what God's telling me to pursue and out of love for him and to be thankful and obedient. And over to the last main section of Ezekiel. The main vision that's there is in 40 to 48, a vision of God's coming and the promise of paradise. And the last section of Ezekiel contains several visions of hope. If you look, just look at chapter 36, verses 24 to 28. Look at verses 24 to 28. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The heart of the covenant of grace is union and communion with God. So he promises that he's going to gather them back to the land. He's going to cleanse them, give them new hearts and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 37, we have a vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel preaches God's word and the bones come to life. If you look at chapter 37, verse 4, again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. The word of God's preached. God's the one who gives life. Chapters 40 to 48, then, is the main a vision where God shows Ezekiel a new temple. Now the Babylonians destroyed the temple when God had departed. The climax of the whole book is in this vision, really, you could say that. If you look at chapter 40, verse 4, kind of the beginning here, and the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I will show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Okay? Now go to 43, chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. Got a whole vision of the temple and various parts of the temple. But go to chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. After getting all of the details of the temple and everything, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But God returning to a rebuilt temple to be with his people in this vision of what's going to happen to them in the future. And then in chapter 47, healing and blessings flow as a river out of the temple. You look, verse 8, chapter 47, verse 8. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing," verse 9, "that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And fishermen will be by there," etc. In chapter 48, verse 35, for healing. Being promised. Chapter 48, verse 5, or 35, excuse me. The very last verse of the whole book. Look at the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." Well, see, he had departed, and in this last vision, the vision is that he's returning, and what? The Lord is there. The glory of God is there, that restored relationship with God and his people. Now, we've gone through the historical books. The book of Ezra is a book that shows the returning exiles rebuilding the temple. Remember Nehemiah, too. But there is no record of God's glory filling the temple as in Solomon's day. In the historical book, which is interesting. Like Revelation, the book of Revelation, Ezekiel closes with the glorious hope of paradise. Now we know that there is some sense of a New Testament prophecy of the New Testament times, right, of the New Covenant. We know that what? We know that we refer to Christ as the foundation of the building of the temple. Christ is the foundation of the temple. We are the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Christ is the foundation of the building. 1 Corinthians 3:11. He's the chief cornerstone, in fact. Right? We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. He indwells in us. His Spirit lives in us. So when you think of cleansing them, giving them new hearts, filling them with the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of fulfillment in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, of a closer relationship with God and his people that is brought through the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. Right? And yet we know the ultimate fulfillment of it is in heaven, right? And you can read about a river flowing out of the New Jerusalem and being in the presence of God forever, etc. When you look at Revelation chapter 21 and the glory that's there. True paradise. Heaven will be true paradise. So there's that telescoping prophecy of fulfillment that kind of goes out from the returning exiles in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet in the New Covenant, New Testament age that we live in, and yet also of what it will be in heaven. Now, a couple questions here. Why does God give hope of restoration to his unfaithful people? Look at chapter 36, 24 to 28. Now, we read there in chapter 36, verses 24 to 28, of what God would do. He would give you a new heart, sprinkle clean water on you, make you clean, gather you among the nations, right? Bring you back, put my spirit within you, etc. Why did he give the hope of restoration to his unfaithful people? This is to Ezekiel, who's in exile with the exiles in Babylon. Why is he giving them a hope? They're unfaithful. They've been idol worshippers, engaged in harlotry. Look a couple verses prior to that, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When he is honored and hallowed and sanctified and set apart as the great I am. The Holy God, for his own name's sake, for his own glory. And that's the same with our salvation. Right? He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why did he elect us in Christ before the foundation of the world? To be holy and blameless before him in love. Why did he predestine us to be adopted as his son? Ephesians 1, 6. 12 and 14, for the glory of his grace, for the praise of his glory, for his name's sake. And praise God that our good is tied with his glory. How does God restore sinners to himself? God does not disregard sin. He deals with it. He deals with it. And we know ultimately it's at the cross. It's the only way that sin could be dealt with and God's justice satisfied. Look at chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63. I'll read verse 62 with it. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. God promises a time in which he will provide an atonement for sin. And we know that that is in Christ. Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, to the praise of his grace, and the riches of his grace. He paid the price, satisfied God's justice. Chapter 34, verses 23 to 25. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 23 to 25. Notice verse 22, he says, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." Verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Yep. My servant David, referring to Christ. God also promises to put one shepherd over his people and to establish a covenant of peace with them. And who is the shepherd? Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Mark chapter 10, verse 11, verses 14 to 16. Herein, we certainly see that it is all of God's grace. They didn't deserve it. It was only for his name's sake that he restored them. Only for his name's sake that he makes these promises. And obviously, all in the Bible is Christ in all. And even here, it points Christ. Like in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and then the prophets prophesying these things through the Spirit of Christ. Manner what? In what manner of time these things would take place, right? Who and when? When will the Christ come? When will the one shepherd come? When will the atonement be made? Who will do it? And it was that part that was secret and a mystery as to who and when. But salvation is in Christ. Whether one is in the Old Testament or the New Testament, forgiveness of sin is found in Christ. Whether in the old or the new, there is salvation in no other name given among men. And that's why in the great white throne judgment, there is one book for all of human history, the Lamb's Book of Life. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin, Jesus Christ. And it's his book. He is the one that earns it through his own works and through what he did at the cross. The ones who end up in hell are there for their works, their sins. And if we end up in heaven, it is only because of what Christ has done in his life and in his death as our shepherd. Now we see, one other thing I'll say is we see the seriousness of sin and idolatry. And every one of us has to take it seriously. And we see the people of Israel got into formalities and then they got into syncretism. They still had the temple, they were still doing things as if they're a part, so-called worshiping the Lord God, but then they had all of their idolatries mixed in. And God wants us, as we sang this evening, and read from Psalm 119, he wants us to worship him and serve him with a whole heart. A whole heart. And we need God's help to do that. To remove all idolatry, all sin. And we know, as Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, daily, we struggle with sin. Forgive us this day of our sins, as we forgive others. We keep short accounts. And again, God's not asking you and me for perfection here. He's asking us to be blameless, to fight against sin, to seek to serve Him with a whole heart here and now, to crucify, put to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit's power, to seek to serve Him with a whole heart, to repent of sin quickly, to maintain the fight, and that we can never get contented. At times we can get contented, especially during prosperity. And well, I think we're going pretty good. Well, are you still with a whole heart? Are you there yet? We're not in glory yet. We're not in heaven yet. So the battle will always be with us until we get there. And the consequences are severe. The warnings in Scripture are real. And the promises of blessing are real. And let us walk by faith and not by sight. And trust God's promises. That if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. All by God's grace. Pastor Ron?